Now, I want you to think for a moment what Tim might say if it was reported to him that one of the members of our congregation here was sleeping with their stepmother. Consider for a moment perhaps what you would think. What would you do? Is this the sort of church that you'd want to belong to? And how do we deal with that sort of problem? Seems a bit far-fetched, but a little bit hard to imagine. But in our reading today, there was a fellow there who was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And you can see it on page 1719 in verse 1 there. It says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife." Just imagine the headline in the Courier, if you would, for a minute. Anglican church member caught in the act. Well, this is the situation that was reported to Paul about someone in the church at Corinth. Now, it's reasonable to assume that the woman involved here would have been the stepmother of the man in question. Otherwise, Paul would have called her the mother. Think how you might react to this news if you were in the situation. Would you be shocked or angry or disappointed or perhaps sad or something else? Think how Tim might react. Remember, he's taught us week by week for 9 years that he's been here. And I imagine he would be very disappointed that one of us had succumbed to the devil's tempting, that the church as a whole did not deal with this situation. And more importantly, how does it make God feel? Well, the city of Corinth was a pretty wild place. It was a seedy sort of joint. Promiscuity and sexual deviation were prevalent within Corinth. And just a quick look at history tells us that we can understand what it might have been like. Corinth was especially licentious. That's a word that you may not be familiar with, but it describes, I think, perfectly what the place was like. It's sexually unrestrained, it's lawless, and it's immoral. Licentious. And it was a reputation that it had had even since ancient times. One of the Greek words for fornication, which is having sex with someone you're not married to if you're not sure what that means, is literally to Corinthianize. So Corinth was a port city. There were many prostitutes in the town, and many sailors took advantage of the deals on offer, I'm sure. Maybe it was a bit like King's Cross. In this commentary, a fellow by the name of David Pryor writes this. He says, "We recall that Corinth was a sex-obsessed seaport. Hardly a Corinthian convert would have been left uncontaminated, either directly or indirectly, by the sexual immorality of one kind or another. Its tentacles have clung tight and its poison runs deep. In such a context, it would have been very tempting to compromise the Christian position, either by expressing judgmentally the horror about the sexual deviation that was there, or by just easygoing tolerance. You'll be right. It'll be okay. Very similar positions are taken up today. For example, in the sexual climate in California, where immorality of all kinds has permeated the professing church. It's even led one pastor to comment, "I don't think a week goes by that we don't hear of Christian leaders who have forsaken their wives, run off with the secretary, fallen into internet pornography or the like, or are facing some kind of moral crisis in their church." He goes on to refer to these two letters as not 1 and 2 Corinthians, but 1 and 2 Californians. Such is the relevance of his teaching. Now, not all the Corinthians were involved in this sort of behaviour before they became Christians, but it sure is likely that some of them were. When they were saved and they experienced the freedom that we all have in Jesus Christ, no more Old Testament law and sacrifice, but rather New Testament grace and forgiveness, they believed they could do anything. The problem with grace is that it can be abused, and we can say, I can do what I want because I know that God has promised to forgive me if I just confess my sin to him. And when we first become a Christian, Jesus does forgive our sins and gives us a fresh start. That each time we sin, we can come to him, confess our sins, admit that we've done wrong, and he will forgive us, as 1 John 1:9 promises. It says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think I had that up on the screen here somewhere. It's there already. Thanks, Carly. Now, with some Christians, this can lead us or can lead them to an unhealthy cycle developing where they do what they want, when they want, and then say, well, it's fine. It's okay. God will forgive me. And Paul's already come across that sort of attitude in Rome. And in Romans 6:15, which is the next one up there. Oh, there we go. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And his answer is, by no means. And then in verse 1 he says, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? So this idea that we sin a lot, we get more grace, we sin again, we get more grace, want more grace so we have more sin. Is that the way of doing it? By no means. This attitude really comes out of not understanding what it cost Jesus to free us from sin. We, like the Corinthians, can focus on the freedom we have and not truly understand the cost, because the cost was Jesus' life. Now, possibly this sort of attitude was motivating the Corinthians to behave the way they were, thinking that they could do whatever they wanted, when they wanted, and then claim God's forgiveness. But what an abuse of the forgiveness Jesus gave his life for. We wouldn't be like that, would we? It's my prayer that we don't ever cheapen the cost of God's grace to us in Jesus. We should pray that God's Spirit challenges us to be aware of that subtle trap. Now, it's also likely that Greek Gnostic thought was influencing the Corinthians as well. Now, the Gnostics, and we've talked about these people before and the way they think, they believed that the body and the spirit were not connected. Therefore, if something was done in spirit and it was acceptable, then it didn't really matter what was done in the physical body. And this thinking would have allowed the Corinthians the freedom to indulge and not feel the guilt and remorse they should. This is clearly a wrong way to think, and Paul was quick to challenge them. He says in verse 2, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So this was a church called to be holy. Remember in chapter 1, verse 2, and it's the one that says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. That's what Paul says. They were called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. They weren't addressing the problem of sin in the church. They were called to be holy, but they weren't being holy and allowing the Spirit to control them. Now, Paul realized that if this immoral behavior was left unchecked, it would wreak havoc within the Corinthian church. It had to be dealt with. How were they going to deal with it? How do we deal with it? We need discipline in our church. But what does discipline in a church even look like? It's a big responsibility for the church as a whole, and particularly for those appointed as church leaders. And church discipline is important to God. If you have a look at that verse that was up there, that one. A couple of chapters back in chapter 3, Paul says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, then God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. So here Paul tells the Corinthian church that they're God's temple and that God will protect what's his. He's actively involved in the disciplinary process. And he will do that by destroying those who try to destroy what's rightfully his. We can rely on God to protect his church. And discipline is much more than just punishment. It also involves teaching and correcting and training. And discipline is a loving thing to do. Now in Hebrews 12:6, we read that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. So discipline is a loving thing, but it doesn't always feel like it, does it, when you're on the receiving end of it. In verse 11, he goes on to say, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So it's for this reason that God disciplines those he loves. It's also the reason why we discipline our children. Do you discipline your kids? Or do you just turn a blind eye to their behaviour? Some people do that. I'm sure you've seen it, and their kids turn out as brats. If God did not discipline those in the church, then I think we'd be brats as well. And it's interesting to note that discipline is only needed when people aren't doing the right thing. If you and I are living with a godly attitude, then we won't need the sort of discipline that's outlined in these verses today. When was the last time you saw someone disciplined for doing the right thing? It doesn't happen, does it? Just imagine if your kids come up to you and said something like this. Dad, I want to help you and Mum today. Is it okay if I make my bed and clean and tidy my room? I'd also like to take out the garbage, rake up the leaves in the yard if that's okay. So do we need to discipline them? No. Instead, we need to encourage them, and you probably would as soon as you got over the shock of such a thing. But if you haven't experienced church discipline as outlined here, that's a good thing, because it means that you've been allowing God to work through his Spirit to convict you of your sin, and you're seeking his forgiveness. Remember, sin is sin. There are no grades of sin. There's not little sins, big sins, really bad sins. All sin is the same, and it all needs to be dealt with. Admittedly, some sins perhaps have greater consequence than others in the way they spread, but all are forgivable by our loving God, and when God forgives our sins, he also forgets about our sins. What does Paul teach here about dealing with the sin of the man in our passage today? Does Paul discipline the man, or does he say the church is responsible for the discipline? Let's look at verse 2. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief, it says, and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So it's the collective responsibility of the church, the people, us if it was us in Corinth, to deal with this man and Paul. And Paul goes on to say, get rid of him because his behaviour is affecting the church. The example that he's setting will undermine the witness of the church, and the people both in the church and outside the church are going to be affected by it adversely. We just can't ignore this sort of thing and hope it's going to go away. This man was unwilling to confess his sin. He was unrepentant. Keep that in mind. He was unrepentant. He was unwilling to say, I got it wrong, God. Please forgive me. And this is what makes Paul so determined to deal with the man, as the consequences of undealt with sin will wreak havoc in a church. Others in the church are certainly going to be influenced by the sin of this man. Now, what's the process of this disciplining? If we turn back to Matthew 18 and a couple of verses, 15 to 17, it's on 1478 in your Bibles if you want to look it up. It's also on the screen there. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of one or two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as a pagan or tax collector. In other words, someone outside the church. Now, isn't God good? He's given us a method to resolve our disputes when we encounter them between members in our church. You go and you talk to your brother. You try and resolve it. If it is resolved, all good. If that doesn't work, take a few people with you and go and talk again. Try and resolve it. If it works, all good. If that doesn't work, you take it to the church. And if that doesn't work, the next step is out he goes. So what we see in our reading today is the final step, really, isn't it? The final step that we see here is that he would be excommunicated from the church and is to be treated as a pagan or a tax collector or an outsider, in other words. So in our reading today, we're seeing the final step, not the first step. The assumption is that the previous steps would already have been worked through, and the decision to excommunicate this member of the church must never be taken lightly. Paul makes sure that it happens in a particular way, and we can see it in verses 3-5. He says, "Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." So notice here that he was with them in spirit. He knew them. And he was fully aware of what was going on in Corinth. Now it also highlights the fact that God can work over a distance and he can work through his spirit to influence Paul's thoughts regarding what was happening in Corinth. The issue was clear cut for Paul. He says that he's already passed judgment on the matter. Now, the process involved the whole church when they were assembled, just like we are now. The power of Jesus was present through his word and the spirit, and the man could be handed over to Satan. That sounds a bit scary, doesn't it? But it just really means that the man will be outside the influence of the church, in the world where the evil that the man is clinging to, remember he was unrepentant, will be allowed to have its natural effect. He is an unrepentant sinner. He's not sorry for his sin. He would have had many opportunities to change his ways, but he's refusing to do so, and that's why he must be removed from the church. Hopefully, the man will be restored one day when he comes under the conviction of the Spirit and confesses his sin when he repents. So the purpose of excommunication is to restore the sinner. Check out verse 5. It says, "So that his sinful nature may be destroyed." Notice too that the day of the Lord is mentioned here as well and indicates that this whole process, this disciplinary process, can only apply up until the time when Jesus returns. And hopefully this fellow, before that time, repents of his sins, because after that it'll be too late. Now, sin is serious. Paul turns his attention now to just how serious sin is, how infectious and destructive sin is within the church. Look at verses 6-8 with me. "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." So in verse 6, Paul is getting them to realise the seriousness of sin and how it infects the church. He uses yeast here as an example of how a small amount permeates the whole batch of dough, and next minute the whole loaf is rising. This can be a good thing, I guess, if you're making bread. What about if you're making Easter eggs? Because in 1972, Cadbury manufactured 25 million Easter eggs, and they all had to be destroyed because the yeast used in the cream fillings expanded and cracked the shells of the chocolate eggs. A small amount of yeast has tremendous potential, A small amount of yeast or sin has the same potential, and it can cause great damage. I don't know if you remember Paul White's Jungle Doctor series that we had as kids. Some of you are shaking your head saying, yeah, I remember. Well, there was one called, how's it go? Little Leopards Become Big Leopards. And it's the story of a hunter who went out and he killed a leopard. And when he did, just shortly afterwards, why isn't that working? There it is. There was a little cub leopard just left there in the bush. And the little cub leopard looked up at him with irresistible eyes and he really just couldn't resist. So he took him home, made a pet of him, thought, oh, a little leopard, that'll be good, no problem. Took him home, all the kids in the village played with him, and he grew up and he killed the hunter. The moral of the story is little leopards become big leopards and big leopards kill. Little sins become big sins and big sins kill. Sin is serious. Sin is like a great big crocodile. Sin is a dangerous trap. Sin can creep up like a crocodile all of a sudden. Snap. We sing it here often, don't we? Sin is infectious. It grows. And how often does one sin lead to another? Isn't that why people say if you're going to tell lies, make sure you've got a really good memory? Sin is certainly not something to boast about, but rather to be on your guard for. Watch out for sin. So if sin is so serious, perhaps we need to remove ourselves from its influence altogether. Let's go and join a commune or the like. Is that the best option? Well, looking at verses 9 to 11, the first bit of it, perhaps that's what Paul's getting at. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Is he saying go to a commune, get away from them? Let's read on. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler, which is just basically someone who steals, if you're not sure. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, Paul makes an obvious distinction here between those in the church and those outside of the church and how we should relate to them. If we're to spread his love in the world, then we need to associate with people from all walks of life. Some will be immoral, some greedy, some swindlers, others idolaters. These are just names for sins that characterise people. And if we wanted to avoid such people, Paul says that we'd have to leave the world. Well, that's not a very realistic option, is it? So with God's help, we take his message of forgiveness to those we meet in the world. However, within the church, Paul says we are not to associate with such people. Why? Well, his point here is that people who refuse to repent of their sins, unrepentant sinners, we were talking about them before, can have such a destructive effect on the church that the only option is for the church to stay away from them. Don't even share a meal together, Paul says. If they persist with their sin and continue to refuse to seek God's forgiveness, the church will be required to deal with them in the same way that we talked about earlier. Remember the man sleeping with his stepmother. They will be removed from the church. This is God's way of keeping his church pure. Now, when I was thinking about this whole process, it reminded me of my classroom days. And since I've been around classrooms for 33 years or so, it's pretty vivid in my mind still. Good morning, kids. Would you like to line up and get ready to come into the classroom? Thanks. And they walk quietly in and sit down, ready to do their work, with their books out, equipment ready, waiting for my next instruction. All good, isn't it? That's what you want. Sometimes one or two decide to act up a bit and they don't want to follow my instructions, so I'd say, please, get out your equipment. And then they'd comply and it's all good. But sometimes that wouldn't work either. And various other tricks would be used, hopefully to get the student to do what I wanted him to do. Perhaps the threat of a phone call home to his mum or his dad might do the trick. Maybe the threat of putting him on lunchtime detention might do the trick. Maybe helping him to see how much fun all the other kids were having doing the work and doing the right thing and learning all these great new things. That might motivate him to get on track and do the right thing. But sometimes I would say to others in the class, just ignore him, guys. Just stay away from him. It's not worth it. But eventually, if he persists with his behaviour of disruption for the rest of the class, I'd kick him out. I'd send him to the head teacher or whatever seemed appropriate. And this final step was always a disappointment to me, because my job was to teach him and the others. And to do that, they all needed to be in the classroom. But by putting him out, there was an immediate benefit to those who remained. The influence of him was stopped and the kids could get on with their work. Can you see the connection here that is applying to what we've got in our reading today? No one wants to see people kicked out of a church. But the influence of people, what we're talking about, unrepentant sinners, blatantly defying the Lord, the influence of that is too great to ignore. Now, when we come to church, we're all sinners. All of us. Every one of us. We're born that way. We all bring sin into the church, and Paul here is concerned, as we should be, about unrepentant sinners. Disciplinary action should and will be brought against them by the church. The desired outcome is to restore them if possible and to protect the church from the influence of serious sin. We are warned to stay away from such people in the church. However, we are encouraged to mix with sinners in the world so that we can spread God's love throughout the community and beyond. Now, we want to be a church that is sanctified by God's Spirit, called to be holy. We need to deal with sin in church.